We are looking at the concept of beholding Christ in the Old Testament. And in doing this, what we're doing is pointing out where the promise of the Savior came in and understanding it in a little better way. So we want to look today at identifying Christ in God's promises both to Noah and to Abraham. And this gets into then the study of prophecy. Our Reformed friends negated all of prophecy because they said, well, if it wasn't written in the Reformation confessionals, we don't even investigate that. So they came up with the idea of the covenants. In fact, they call their way of thinking covenant theology, but it's a covenants that they invented. It's covenants of grace and the covenants of law, and then some other things that they came up with. It's not bad to call these things these covenants, Old Testament, New Testament covenants, but what they neglected was to actually look at the covenants that God made with man, and paying attention to the fact that if God said, and this will happen no matter what. This isn't the old covenant of the law was, if you, then I. If you do right, I will bless. If you do wrong, I will bring about the consequences of your sin. But the new covenant is, I will do this. And it's an unconditional covenant. God is planning to do it. And so he did this several times with several of the people. So we'll find in this the actual plan of salvation. So we begin in the beginning. God intended to bring man into his triune loving family. He created man in his own image so that man could enjoy perfect fellowship with God. Now, man chose to break that fellowship with God, and doing that, he plunged humanity into rebellion, and God's creation turned against their maker, became corrupt in body, soul, and spirit. When we have looked at the sin of Adam and Eve, we have seen that the promise was, in dying you will die. Thou shalt surely die uses the word death twice. In dying you will die. And so we find that body, soul, and spirit, turned around, spirit, soul, and body, the spirit died the moment that they sinned. That broke the fellowship, broke the connection of life. And so they were dead spiritually, only by repentance, only by asking forgiveness, and then by the shedding of blood, which we'll see, were they restored. But their soul began to die. The mind, will, and emotions began to die, and you can see it in their actions, that Adam starts blaming his wife, and the wife blames the serpent. He was last in the chain, so he didn't get to blame anybody else, but the soul began to die, began to corrupt, began to rot. And then, after some hundreds of years, even their bodies died. So body, soul, and spirit began to be corrupted. So God had prepared an alternative because he knew what was man, and by giving man the will to choose or choose not to respond, then he knew the sin would happen. So he had prepared the alternative to sending all humanity to hell. And he prophesied the coming Savior and limited Satan's power. So we saw that there in the garden. So let's look then next at God's promise to Noah. The spiritual condition of Noah's day, the second great crisis of man's relationship with God, came at the time of Noah. And the passage is in Genesis 6, 5-7. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, and the word every could mean the whole imagination, meaning every part of the imagination. The Hebrew word signifieth not only imagination, I'm imagining something, but also the purposes and desires of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Hebrew word translated continually is literally every day. So this was not on again, off again. This was, it became pervasive all over. It became filled with, their minds became filled with it, and it was happening every day. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Repenting here meaning that he saw that it was a bad thing had occurred because he did that. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, from man unto beast, the whole range, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So we have read of God's destruction of pockets of wickedness, like Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. And I have likened these, when we've talked about it, to the compassionate surgeon cutting out a cancerous tumor to save the patient. So God didn't destroy everybody in Israel. He just went to Sodom and Gomorrah, where the sin was, and he cut that out. That's the judgment. And it was upon those who were especially hurting others. When the cry of God's people got to heaven, then he answered with judgment. But in Noah's day, if you can imagine this body of humanity, the corruption had spread, the cancer had spread to the whole body. Everything was corrupt. So what he did here is that he harvested 8 stem cells and killed the rest of the body. And so then put them into growing a new body. Very highly scientific work that he was doing. He was just starting over. And let's remember that. As things get bad, as we see things are bad all around us, in Noah's day, and people say, well, it was just like Noah's day. Well, 8 people. It was down to 8 people. So we have more than 8 people here, even on this cold morning. So we're not there yet. To where the only people that were worth saving, and they had their problems, you understand, was 8, down to 8 people in the whole planet. So, again, nearly all humanity rebelled against the loving God. When it was Adam and Eve alone, the whole humanity had rebelled. But his gracious offer of salvation, they just rejected it. So they saw they had power. They said, I'll do what anything that I want. And God, who's telling us what's right and wrong, we don't care anything about him. We'll do what we want. So the spiritual condition of Noah's day, then the spiritual promise in Noah's day, God offered salvation in the midst of through his judgment. To show that God's promised godly line would continue, God communicated in some way to Noah that the line would be through his son Shem. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The Hamitic tribes became the people of Canaan and the people of Africa and so on. Shem, the Semitic tribes, this is today basically the Jewish people and the Asian. And then Japheth became what we normally consider the Caucasian races, or the Caucasian tribes developed. So in evident response to this promise, God prayed back to God the 3 promises that he was given. In Genesis 9, we can see what God had said to him. God was speaking personally to him then. They didn't have the Bible. And he said, Noah's prayer. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. This makes it Semitic is the Jews. I said that, didn't I? Okay. Lord God of Shem, and Canaan, a descendant of Ham, shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. And you see how that was promised. The Caucasian race is filling up the earth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So here God put something of an order to them. So God shall enlarge Japheth. God shall provide ample space for Japheth, father of the Caucasian tribes. Number two, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. God shall take residence in the tents of Shem, the father of the Semitic tribes. And again, we see this, Jewish and Asian people. And then three, that Canaan shall be his servant. Canaan's contribution to the glory of God would be humble service to others. Ham was the father of the African tribes, for instance, Egypt, and his son Canaan was the father of the Canaanites, which would end up God condemning them to oblivion to make room for the Semitic people. God would fulfill the messianic line through Shem. God shall enlarge Japheth and shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So God's promise held true even in the face of mankind's rebellion. So God saw his promise made to Adam and Eve and the serpent that of the seed of the woman would come the Savior. And then when he was killing off everybody, he said that line will continue now through Noah's son and his son Shem. And so the Jewish race, which would come later with Abraham, would be the line of Christ, the line of the Savior. So let's look secondly then at God's promise to Abraham, because the next step in this is following the line down. We're going to see it comes to Abraham. The spiritual condition in Abraham's day. When the flood ended, God spoke to Noah and his sons, Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, very much like Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Replenish doesn't mean fill it back up, though in this case it could mean that. It just means fill it up. The world is terribly afraid of overpopulation, and they go to crowded cities where God is not honored. They go to crowded places where God is replaced by evil deities that don't exist, but evil priesthood that take the liberty of people and pretty much waste resources. And they say, you see what's happening? It's overpopulation. It's not overpopulation. Of all places, Wheel of Fortune, Pat Sajak, known for his great wisdom, Pat Sajak said, I just found out, you can look it up, that if you took every single person in the world, brought them together, and gave them, I think he said, 6 foot by 6 foot plot, he said they would all fit in the state of Maryland. Now, when I heard it the first time, it was all within the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. But that wasn't 6 foot by 6 foot. That was just standing room only. But the thing is, the world's population is not overdone. The entire world is open for this. And God's plan was for man to multiply, fill up. And what's happened all through these years is that as people grew, as the demand for food, as the demand for goods has increased, God has opened the minds of men, and mechanical ways of farming, refrigeration was invented, and then transportation was invented. So you and I get fruit from South America during the wintertime and so on, south of the equator. It's summer down there. So, you know, God has just provided for this. When God gave, created man to be a creative being. And so he comes up with creative ways of multiplying the food and storing it and transporting it. I was years and years ago, I was at a funeral of a relative that I didn't really know very much, and afterwards we were at the meal that the church had provided, and I sat with a group of farmers. That's who the people were. And I hadn't really spent a lot of time with farmers, and I wasn't sure of what was going on. But their talk was checking on the price of wheat in China, because that was where they were going to be sent. And I was saying, these people are world entrepreneurs. These are people that are world financing things in the entire world, supplying things to the entire world. And where they need it, they can get it from the United States. So all of that to say, God has blessed, and that's the goal that God has for us, to fill up the world. And in doing that, the creativity will develop. And so conquering the world, dominating the world, is actually God's plan, not saving a portion for the green tomato weed or something. You know, it's what man can use and how man can use it. So as Noah's family grew and began to fill the earth, sin rebelled again against God's commandment. We see this flare-up in Genesis 10, and I'll have you look at 6a, 8a, and 10. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. Cush is the word for Egypt. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Mighty one, this is that word that we were talking about, the mighty God, the mighty man of valor. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, and the land of Shinar. Now at Babel, the people under Nimrod's rule tried to defy God. And they said, we can do anything we can imagine. We invented mortar and drying mud to make bricks. So in Genesis 11, we see the example of this. And they said to one another, the Hebrew, a man said to his neighbor, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, burn them to a burning, get them hardened. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. So doesn't sound really interesting, but they figured out how to do it. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So what we had here is the first concept of world ruler that we're aware of, that God revealed to us. And they said the way to do this is not just to let the people on the fringes lose interest and go off and start a new thing, but to build this tower, and wherever they can see the tower, they'll say, we'll say, you're in our area, and you belong to Nimrod, and he's the boss. So Nimrod has come down to be a tough ruler anymore. Is some boss, is some Nimrod, you know. But as the knowledge of the Bible dies, you don't hear that much anymore. So God is recognizing that this was pretty much within their power. Now, to reach unto heaven, you say, well, nobody could do that. Well, actually, you do that all the time, because heaven is the atmosphere, and then the vacuum of space and so on. They weren't reaching up beyond the atmosphere, but they were reaching up into the heavens where the clouds are. And we have skyscrapers today, you know, seeing the same thing. So God saw they could do this, and that would hinder his work in the fact that when man becomes the ruler, he also becomes the one who dictates how they will worship and what they learn and what they know. So God says it's when people get together and they pray to me and they look to me, that's when they turn to me. And it will be better if they are divided. So God defied their idea and confused their language. And what a clever thing God did. Big of me to admire God's intellect, I know. But the thing is to recognize that all he did was change a little switch somehow. And everybody was speaking the same language. It all came from Noah and his family. They were speaking one language all the way through the ark journey. And they were all speaking one language. Now, it might have started being variations, you know, like we have Bostonian English and we have Texas English. And get up close to Canada and you have, different kind of English, eh? And so you find just different forms of this and all that kind of stuff. But the thing is that they were all able to understand each other. So you go get the bricks and you do this, and they got it all delegated and they were starting to build this Tower of Babel. It is likely that Babylon was formed there at what was Babel. The connection of the words seems to indicate that. There is kind of a history of great towers left in Babylon, and they were dedicated to an early form of the zodiac. People recognized at a certain level the constellations that appeared in the sky over the head. And so they would make, connect the dots and make these constellations mean things, you know. Now, I don't believe in astrology. I'm Aries, and we are very doubtful of those things. So that's the way that works. But anyway, God defied them just by confusing their language. All of a sudden, one of them is saying, Gansey, you know, and it sounded like what German might become, and then the other one's going, I want I'm dying, and I just made that up. But anyway, you just imagine that nobody understood each other, and they're going, what? What's wrong with you? You know, and everybody is speaking a different language. However, God arranged it to where there were only certain number of languages. We're not told this, but we understand that finally they got together with people they could understand, and they went someplace and started a new civilization. So Genesis 11, 8 and 9, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, that is confusion. That's why I like to pronounce it Babel. Babel sounds like what they would have heard, confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence, from that place, did God scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So it separated into the groups that spoke the same language so that they would seek him. The breaking up of the one world civilization that they're still trying to accomplish today, God will always break it up until there is Antichrist. And then he says, this is what you wanted. Let's see how you like it. And they're going to wish it. They never did that. And then Christ will come and wipe them out. But God said, they will be more likely to worship me, to find me, if they're on their own. We see the Apostle Paul was preaching this to the Greeks in Acts 17, 26 and 27. And hath made of one blood, Adam and Eve, Noah, his family, made of one blood all nations of men. The Greeks thought they were a separate creation. They were completely different from other men. But he says, no, of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed. The idea is when kingdoms would rise and fall and so on, but lots of different ones. And the bounds of their habitation, where the boundaries are. And the reason is that they should seek the Lord, you see. So those who will talk to you today about boundaries of nations being bad and that being nationalistic is just wrong, we should be globalistic, these are one world kingdom people, you see. And they are not thinking as God thinks, because it's when we are separated that we seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He says, when they are not counting on the one world kingdom to supply all their needs, they're going to look to God to help supply their needs. All right, then we see they're talking about the sin and now the failure of man during that time. Let's look at the spiritual promise in Abraham's day. So after the spreading of the different nations, we see God is going to start his own nation. A nation begins with a person who is married and has children, and they become a tribe. And the tribal head is the oldest person, the patriarch, the first father. And he becomes the king. I've mentioned before, this is why the word kin and king are related in the English, is because the oldest and leading man was the king. So God chose Abraham. Now, why does God choose anybody? Who knows? God sees what they will be, what they could be, what they might be. He sees that if they receive what he says, that a great thing will happen. So he chose Abraham. Joshua 24:2 talks back about that. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. This time the flood doesn't mean Noah's flood. It just means the Tigris and Euphrates, that Mesopotamian waterway, on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So we find Abraham and his family worshiping other gods. Since the time of Noah, they had gone into different places and had forgotten the true God. They had forgotten the true history. They made up, they're in Babylon, they made up, he was in Ur of Chaldees, which is right in that same area. They had forgotten Noah's flood, and they came up with the various theories of mythology of the flood. And they have a guy making an ark that is a cube that would just roll in the water. It wouldn't be a very good boat at all. So they forgot the details, and they didn't know as much as God did when he gave the dimensions of the ark to Noah. But they forgot that story, and so they made up mythology. Mythologies are just twisted ideas of things that they had heard. So they had different gods. And out of that, God picked Abraham. So he chose him, and then he promised Abraham. We go back to Genesis 12:1-3. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, his name before he was changed to Abraham was Abram, get thee out of thy country, leave the country, and from thy kindred, leave your family, your older family, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I'm always amazed at that phrase. I want you to go to a land. What land? Just keep walking, and I'll tell you when to stop. A land that I'll show you. See, and I will make thee of thee a great nation. I am picking you to start a new nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. People will bless my name because of you. And I will bless them that bless thee. I will be a friend to people that are friends to you. And curse him that curseth thee. Be careful when you think you are wise to wish the end of Israel. God brings a curse upon people that do that. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that was looking to the coming of the Messiah. Once Abram obeyed by leaving his country, then everything that God had promised was based solely on his own, I will do this. So it did not depend on any particular obedience from Abram. This is where we find the unconditional covenant, you see. So number three, God's promise had three main parts. And I, of course, could take you to these parts, and we'll get there in a little more concentrated way. But one, he would have a land, unto a land that I will show thee. B, he would have a seed, I will make of thee a great nation. And C, his line would become a universal blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, in later lessons, we'll come to the promise of the seed and then the promise of the blessing. But let me close by looking at the promise of the land. Genesis made to Abraham, Genesis 12:1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Genesis 13:14-15. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward, westward, eastward, and westward. Did I get it right? Northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest, I will give to thee and to thy seed forever. Here is the I will of God. This is God saying, I will do this. I'm not doing it if you do this, and I won't do it if you do that. He's saying, I will do it. And so this is an unconditional promise. And then in Genesis 13:17, arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. The land itself was promised to Abraham and his seed. Then B, the promise made to Abraham's seed, the Palestinian covenant is what we'll call this, although Palestinian is not a word that the Jews like. But it's the standard word if you're looking through the theology books, standard word for this. It is the promised land covenant. The Palestinian covenant gave Israel particular assurance of final permanent restoration to the land. Now, he explained to Abraham that he doesn't possess it now. His family is going to be gone for quite a while, and then when they come back, he will give it to them. So we see, one, when Moses warned of Israel's captivity, long before the coming into the land, Moses is given of God exactly the picture of what's going to happen. Deuteronomy 30:4-5. If any of thine be driven out to the outermost parts of heaven, if you are exiled out, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee. This is predicting that they would rebel once they're in land. They would rebel. He would send them off to Babylon and so on. And he says, but from thence, from those places, will he fetch thee. I like the word fetch. There's a lot of words. Go over there, pick that up, bring it back to me. It's all in fetch, you know. And we expect only the dogs to understand that. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land, you see, which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. You will repossess it after I kick you out. You will repossess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. You'll have a land greater than you ever had before. Then number two, when Israel went into captivity, we see the promise came back. Ezekiel, who is in Babylon, he was a priest. He was given the role of a prophet. And Ezekiel 20:42, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel. You are now in Babylon, but I will take you back into the country for which I lifted up mine hand in pledge to give it to your fathers. Now, Dwight Pentecost, in his big thick book, Things to Come, speaks of the importance of this covenant that he makes and repeats. Three things here. One, in that it reaffirms to Israel in no uncertain terms their title deed to the land of promise, in spite of unfaithfulness, in spite of unbelief, as manifested so frequently in Israel's history from the time of the promise of Abraham until this time, the covenant was not abrogated. It wasn't broken. It wasn't negated. The land was still theirs by promise, by the promise of God. Two, further, the introduction of a conditional covenant, if you, then I, under which Israel was then living, the condition of the law, could and did not set aside the original gracious promise. The promise wasn't changed when God invented the law and gave it to them concerning the purpose of God. The fact is the basis of Paul's argument when he writes, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made the promise of none effect." He says the promise was made before the law came, made to Abraham, long before Moses. And so he says the giving of the law, a conditional covenant, did not change the fact that God had promised unconditionally. And then the third thing is that this covenant is a confirmation, Ezekiel's covenant, and enlargement of the original Abrahamic covenant. This Palestinian covenant amplifies the land features of the Abrahamic covenant. The amplification, the more explanation, coming after willful unbelief and disobedience in the life of the nation, it supports the contention that the original promise was given to be fulfilled in spite of disobedience. Our Reformed friends say, no, when they broke the law, they canceled out God's promises. No, the promises are different from the law. And then Pentecost, in the same book, speaks also of the end time fulfillment of this. And here he has five things. Let's go quickly. From the original statement of the provisions of this covenant, it is easy to see that on the basis of a literal fulfillment, five things: Israel must be converted as a nation, that they will permanently receive the land. That means Israel is going to get saved. Number two, must be regathered from our worldwide dispersion. Today, they are all over the world, and just part of them are in Israel, but they will be regathered. Three, they must be installed in her land, which she is made to possess. There will be no confusion as to where Israel is and what the boundaries are. Number four, they must witness the judgment of her enemies. They will see the fall of the enemies of Israel. And five, must receive the material blessings vouchsafed, promised to her. They will receive the material blessings. You will be ruling the world from the land of Israel. This covenant then is seen to have wide influence on our eschatological expectation. Eschatological, the doctrine of things to come. So let me close with these two sentences, phrases. Since these things have not yet been fulfilled, and God's eternal and unconditional covenant demands they be fulfilled, we will recognize them in our outline of future events. We are not going to say, well, they just don't mean anything, or they can mean anything you want. We're going to put these things into our understanding. And then finally, all of these fulfillments await Christ's coming in glory, his setting up of his kingdom on earth, and his giving the Jews an enlarged Israel as their ruling land. If you study the property values of when Christ comes back, not values, but the boundaries, you see it goes clear over to Egypt down in the southwest, and then clear over to the Tigris, or Euphrates, I forget which one, over to Mesopotamia. So it's going to be a land larger than even when Solomon ruled. But that will be the royal land where the royal nation lives. All right, a lot of things going in there, but we want to recognize the basic truth that we see the work of Christ happening even with Noah and then through Abraham and the promises made. God planning to accomplish what he's accomplishing, what we see very clearly mentioned of prophecy of Christ's coming. We see it very clearly in the New Testament, but it was laid out. All these statistics were laid out for us in the Old Testament. All right, 5 minutes late. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are consistent all the way through the Scripture, and what you have promised you will accomplish. We know that the only reason that your promise would be broken is that you are not trustworthy or that you don't have the power to keep your promise. But neither of these things are true. And so we are then bound to believe you, even if all men say it's wrong. We are bound to trust you, even when men say that they're the only ones that we can trust. We ask that you might help us then to rest securely, that the future is planned, is seen by you, and is ensured by you, is coming out the way you have said it's going to be. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.